Everybody hear me okay? I just want to start off by giving God all the praise and glory. It all belongs to Him. And I have to say that I've always loved our worship teams ever since Celebration Church all the way till now. They're awesome. And I also want to thank God for our elders, that they're awesome leaders and teachers. And I thank Him for those men, Carrie and Mickey. So a few weeks ago, I asked Sawyer, what do you want Daddy to talk about at church? And he said, I want you to talk about Star Wars to me and all my friends. And so maybe we'll do that next week. That would have been a pretty good idea. So let's get started. As disciples of Christ, we're always setting examples for people, whether good or bad, just by living our lives. One of the biggest things that led me to my salvation was simply witnessing many different families and individuals that had a heart to serve and glorify God just in their everyday lives. And Lord willing, I want to be an example to others as well. As believers, we're set to be set apart from the world in everything, in our speech, in how we spend our money, how we treat others, and how we spend our time. In my walk and in watching others, a few things have stood out to me. How believers should open their homes to others, and how they should prioritize Christ above all. Over their own comfort, over their relationships, over themselves, period. So I picked two different passages from Luke that don't seem to necessarily be related to each other, but both of them stand out to me. They show me where my heart should be as a follower of Christ and as a disciple maker. These passages are going to cover two different topics based first around your home and second, how you should prioritize your life. These are just a few glimpses of Jesus' character and areas we should be striving to follow Him in. Since becoming a Christian, I've grown up in different ways, some more obvious, like sitting underneath preaching, and some less obvious, like simply watching other believers. While it's maybe not what we think of when we hear discipleship, it very much is. The pictures of Christ I've seen in others have immensely impacted me in my walk. What you look like to other Christians, how you live your faith out, is as important to somebody as meeting one-on-one. Talking about the Bible. In watching other believers, I've seen a huge difference between how they open their homes and how everybody else does. Here's a passage that describes what Christian hospitality should look like. So if you want to turn with me to Luke 14, verses 12-14, it's the parable of the great banquet. He said also to the man who had invited him, this is Jesus, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So, in Jesus' time and culture, there was that of reciprocation or having an expectation of returning the favor. While this was a common and an accepted part of their culture, Jesus advocated against this type of thought for his followers. Jesus was definitely going against the status quo of his time. Is Jesus saying to not invite your friends or family over? No. Jesus definitely spent time with his friends, his family, and disciples. This is a fine and good thing to do, but Jesus is challenging what our home should look like. Who are we inviting over? Are we just inviting people that we're most comfortable with? This is what John Calvin says. Christ did not intend to dissuade us from everything courteous, but merely to show acts of civility, which are customary among men, are no proof whatever of charity. To perform any act in hope of a reward to rich men from whom we expect similar return is not generosity, but a system of commercial exchange. Now, I know that this is not what we're necessarily thinking when we have people over, that we're going to get something in return, but Christ wants us to drive home that the idea that we should not neglect the poor and the strangers along with our family and friends. Jesus was showing the character of his heart, that our home should be used not just for personal enjoyment or convenience, but as a way to minister and serve others. So what does this look like? Here's some examples that I've seen over time. A friend of mine opening his home to needy family members who needed a place to live, even ones he didn't really get along with. Also, fostering or adopting children. This is one of the greatest examples of being able to minister to someone who can never really repay you. Families who take in homeless people, clothe and feed them, hosting missionaries, and just sharing the gospel in your home. While opening our homes to others and showing hospitality may be more indirect discipleship, it is still setting an example of Christ's love, and it makes us different from the world. We can also show our difference by prioritizing Jesus over everything, specifically by speaking the truth in love, even when there might be repercussions. The next passage I want to share challenges us to value Christ, who he is and what he says over everything else. So if you want to turn to, it's the same chapter, chapter 14, and this is verses 26 to 27. This is the cost of discipleship and kind of how we prioritize our lives. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you can also find a similar verse in Matthew 10:37. So first, to clear this up, is Jesus saying we should hate our mother and father? No. This would definitely contradict his own laws, which tell us to honor our father and mother. He's making the point that he should be first priority and if you want to be his disciple. And John Gill's commentary writes that these, meaning father, mother, wife, and children, are not to be preferred to Christ or loved more than he. These are to be neglected and forsaken when they stand in the way of the honor and interest of Christ and dissuade from his service. Such who would be accounted to the disciples of Christ should be ready to part with their dearest relations and friends, with the greatest enjoyment of life and with life itself when Christ calls for it. Having a loyalty to Christ is of utmost importance, whether it means tarnishing a relationship with a close family member or friend. So, I grew up in a non-church household. I didn't really have any problems with that until I started going to church on my own when I was 17. If anyone else has experienced this, then you know there are some difficulties that come with that. I think the question I heard most often was, what are they teaching you in that church? Aren't you supposed to be good when you go to church? I guess I was kind of a troublemaker. Of course, I didn't know that how to answer then, but if I could answer now, I would say something along the line, that's exactly why I'm going. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. But I didn't know how to answer then, and I just felt awkward anytime my newfound faith was brought up. Awkwardness and sarcasm sometimes led to outright hostility. In these moments, it was hard to know how to balance having a positive relationship with my family and being faithful to God. About 6 years ago, my sister was a pretty new Christian and had just gotten engaged. I found out she was going to move in with her fiancé before they got married. I approached my sister and confronted her out of love, sharing with her God's view on the subject. So, sis, you're claiming Christ as your Savior, correct? Yeah. Good. Then as a brother who loves you, you need to consider living separately until you are married and do this the right way. It may not be convenient or what you want to do, but be patient. Don't set yourself up for temptation. Then when you're married, come together in this beautiful picture God's given us and give him the glory. This talk upset my sister. My mom found out, chewed me out for upsetting my sister and being judgmental. And then my dad found out and got mad at me also. And ironically enough, tried to use the Bible against me, telling me, "Thou shalt not judge." Let's just say there were a few more spats between me and my dad, and how I thought he should watch out for his daughter, and ugly stuff was said. So the relationship Sarah and I had with the family went from seeing them almost every week to seeing them almost never. This lasted for a while until the pastor marrying my sister said that he wouldn't marry them until they lived apart and that they understood why. They decided to do what he asked. And before my sister got married, my dad finally approached me and apologized and said I was right. He told me he knew I was just looking out for my sister and wondered what was best for her. So I thank God that there was some reconciliation, whether or not they fully understood why I was saying what I was saying to my sister in the first place. This may not sound like a big deal, but being in a family that really doesn't want to hear anything related to Jesus, it was hard to do. And even though my dad and I made peace about the situation, there's still kind of rift between us, a rift that will always be there unless and until he finds Jesus. My point is, I decided to speak up, even though I knew it would have backlash, because I wanted to put God first. I decided to speak to my sister because she was claiming to follow Christ, and as her brother in the Lord, it's my duty to speak up. So, this leads me to my question, where does your loyalty lie? The answer seems simple, but are you willing to risk possibly hurting some relationships you have to honor God? Have you had any tough or awkward days at work because you put Jesus first? We have a tendency to think that minding our own business is the right thing to do most of the time. There's a thing called sin of omission, just doing nothing, which is just as bad as the sin of commission, which is doing something wrong. There are definitely times when we need to keep our mouths shut and just listen, but then there are times we need to open our mouths and speak some truth to a brother or sister in Christ. I expect my brothers to come to me and encourage me, speak some wisdom to me, or to full-on rebuke me when I'm not in the right. I understand at work especially about using wisdom when we speak up, because I do want to continue to have a job. But if you're comfortable every single day you go to work, never challenging or being challenged, then you should ask, where does my loyalty lie? There are other areas that this verse touches on other than how we need to respond to our families. This verse calls us even to hate our own lives. What does this mean? It means to put Christ first in every area. Let's take money, for example. I realize that by working more hours in order to buy vain stuff, things that don't matter, I wasn't prioritizing Christ. We need to make serving Christ and our families a priority rather than serving ourselves. Also, let's think about our time. If we're spending all our time on ourselves, that's not hating our lives in relation to Christ. If I'm Netflix binging, if I'm organizing my schedule around sports, or just having a good time, then I'm not prioritizing Christ. Okay, so let's bring this together. What do these passages have in common? It's all about Jesus being first. If Jesus is first, then we will look different from the world. We will look different in our homes, in our hospitality, and in our relationships. We were made to glorify Christ above all and to be lights in the darkness. Let's remember, our lives are on display. We are to constantly be growing in our walk and to be helping others grow, and that is discipleship. So, that's it. So I guess I'll introduce Sean Adams. He's up next.
Good morning. I'm going to be that guy who relies too heavily on electronics, probably. Carrie had said earlier, I'm Sean, in case we haven't been formally introduced. That's one of the things with being in the sound booth is often people are here for weeks before I ever get a chance to run into them. Or, like Carrie said, as the children call me, the man upstairs. That's not blasphemous in any form or fashion. Literally, I'm upstairs. And this morning, as Carrie said, he approached some of us a while back and asked us if we would speak in front of the church, and I'd given that some thought. And I'm going to actually go through a psalm this morning, Psalm 23, an obscure chapter in the Bible that no one actually knows. Probably one of the most, if not the most popular chapters in Psalms. And I'd kind of like to go through it in a verse-by-verse manner and talk about basically the concept of where I'm coming from is when I read certain passages in the Bible, I always seem to approach them the way that God has really moved in my life. And I guess to just quickly tell you a little bit of my testimony and where I'm coming from, I moved here from East Tennessee, but I was raised in a house that wasn't religious, not in the fact that we didn't believe or anything of that nature. It was the standard excuses that I heard from my parents often. Dad was raised by a godly family. My grandpa, who recently passed, was one of the godliest men I've ever met in my life. My grandma loves the Lord with all of her heart, and he was raised by that. And he spent day in and day out in the Church of the Nazarene. That's where they were at. You know, grandpa was a Sunday school teacher, and you know, I stayed with them a lot during the summer, so I got my fair share of sitting on those benches as well. And but he was raised in church. My mother, on the other hand, not as much, but you know, she had teaching, and we just didn't attend church. It just wasn't what we did. So I didn't really have that influence in my life other than my grandparents. I understood the concept of the gospel as in you needing to be saved. I can remember vividly as a child sitting at our lunch table in our high school. High school, it was a K-12 school, and sitting there and hearing a girl who had recently been baptized talking to some friends about being saved. And I remember thinking, saved, what does that mean? And so, I mean, I learned the concept of what salvation was to the extent of knowing it carnally, I guess. And so I wasn't really raised in church. And somewhere around 18, it's actually very fitting that I would be sitting in the sound booth today. God used music to bring me to Christ, and he radically changed my life. That's the gist of it. And in my learning of Jesus and what I learned from 18 and up. You know, so I remember reading Bible stories because a gentleman in our church did like Kids Corner in the morning, and he would be talking about a Bible story that we often talk to kids, like Daniel in the lion's den, and he would go to talking about it, and I would think, that is the coolest thing I've ever heard, you know, and I'm going back and reading these things, and God just radically just filled me with so many things and changed my life, and I've watched him work over the years, and this may come as hope for some of you guys, especially if you have lost family members. I watched him work on my dad and save him by prayer, and do that in a radical manner as well. And so I guess whenever I come across certain things in the Bible, sometimes the things that jump out to me is the magnificence and the mightiness of God and his sovereignty and how he works in our lives. So I said I'll let, again, Psalm chapter 23, we'll just read through it and then kind of bounce through it if kind of verse by verse. Anyways, as most of you could probably quote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Like I said, I often see verses and I see the mightiness of God and in those things, even though there are so many other characteristics that we can find, you know, in this passage, you know, the love of God and his willingness to take part in the lives of his people. But God is this mighty being, and it amazes me that he is sovereign, and he is He is just amazing, but at the same time, He is so close, and He is so nurturing, and He is so loving towards us, and He actually cares for His people. David here in this passage, in verse 1, he just starts off straight away. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he basically declares a multitude of things in that one short, simple sentence. First of all, he declares that God, the Lord, is his shepherd. Not a shepherd, he is my shepherd. And in that, coming from David, who would, you know what being a shepherd is, he fully understands what that means. He understands the role of God in his life, and at the same time, he declares not only that the Lord is his shepherd, but David is declaring that he understands that he is a sheep, that he needs that shepherding. And then he also declares that he shall not want. Oftentimes, like I said, this is a very popular passage of Scripture, and probably Mickey and I were talking this morning, it seems to be quoted more often in the secular realm anymore these days, and you know, used in movies and bits and pieces of it, parts omitted to make it fit the storyline or things of that nature. But a lot of times we hear, "I shall not want," and we think of the just giving you everything. But David wasn't saying that. He was declaring that he wouldn't want because God is giving him what he needed. It was the things that God had declared for him. It was what was meant for David, and that's why he didn't want. And on the other hand, that he was also satisfied with what the Lord had provided him. That's why he did not want. And then he quickly moves on, and he's sticking with the shepherd characteristic. David says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters." And again, packed with multitude of things, David is recognizing the goodness of the shepherd. He is recognizing that God takes him to green pastures or new fields where there are plenty to eat. There is plenty for him, and he takes him to quiet waters, not these, you know, rapid waters that are hard to drink from. But he is saying that God is my shepherd, and I don't want because he takes me to where I need. He gives me what I need, and he also makes us to lie down. And at the same time, it points out that we need that direction. We don't know where the new fields are. We don't know where the quiet water is, and we don't even know enough to lie down because, as believers of God and followers of Jesus, we are sheep, and we need that shepherd. And then he continues his thought process here of why he is being taken to these places. And he says, "He restores my soul, and he guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake." I think in my bouncing around and looking and stuff, because, again, I hear this passage quoted a lot, and it's written in a lot of places, but this is probably the one verse that we often leave out as a society, as a people, because it doesn't fit a storyline or a script that we're familiar with. Because when we read passages out of the Bible, so often we make them about us, but they're not. They're about Jesus. And here David is saying that he takes me to these places that are good for me, and he does it to restore my soul. So the things that God is doing for us, the good things of life that he places, the green pastures, the water, he does that to restore us and build us up because God has a purpose for us. But then David quickly tells us what that purpose is. It is leading us on paths of righteousness for his namesake. Again, the thing that jumps out to me here is that God is this mighty God, and he loves me, and he is in my life. He is sovereign, and he is fully in control. But the whole purpose of this is not about me. It's not about Sean. It's not about church at Meadow Lake. It's not about anybody here. It is about the magnificence of God and him receiving glory. That is a fantastic thing as a Christian when we understand that, because understanding that God is in the business of glorifying himself makes me feel comfortable, because I understand that God doesn't fail. And if his sole purpose is to glorify himself, he will be glorified. It makes me understand what I believe David began to understand shortly after. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David first points off that he's walking through a valley. There will be an end. He's coming out. But he says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Again, David not relying on himself. He is confident in his shepherd. They are going through this place that is a shadow of death, and he is not afraid because God is with him. He is the shepherd. He's leading the way, and he's in control. Then he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, there's some debate over whether these are two actual separate items or not, but they definitely, regardless of whether you think they're separate or they're one item, David is pointing out that there are two purposes for these items. He is pointing out that, one, there is a rod and there is a staff. One is for stability and surety and walking. The other is for defensive measures, prodding sheep, keeping them where they need to go, stay on the path. That is the point that David is making here. We are going through this valley of the shadow of death, and the shepherd is leading me. He is keeping me where I need to go, and we will reach the end of it. David is looking at the chaos in life that we would call chaos, and he says, and he then gets to the part that points out the mightiness of God. In this valley of the shadow of death, after all of this that David has said, he continues by saying that you prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you have anointed my head with oil and my cup overflows. This is the magnificent thing and the feature of God that blows my mind so often is that it is easy as human beings, I think this is proven in today's society and in the last 6 to 8 months of our lives. We've watched the news and got on Facebook and all these things, and we see stuff and people are talking about chaos. You know, this is going awry, and this is insane, and there's murder and killing and all this stuff, and people are just up in arms about it. And we declare this chaos is something we can't overcome. But to me, as a Christian, as a believer, when I see those things, what I see is that it's not chaotic. God is in control. And David is showing that here. He is saying that even though those things, those bad things, the evil things, the shadow of death, even though that's there and I'm going through that, God is walking me through there. That is, God is in control. And not only is he partially in control, it's not some rushed, hurried venture through this valley, but David is saying that he, in the midst of that chaos and those things that non-believers just don't understand and they get terrified of, God prepares a table before me. And he sits this table. It gives you the idea or this picture of war or things. And we would see that, you know, in a movie or something, and people are, you know, scarfing down MREs or something and back to the battle. But here we are in this crazy thing that David's talking about, and we have time to sit down at a table because God has prepared a table. And he has done that not just there for me to see and for me to recognize the glory of God, but he has also done that in the presence of those around me who would be naysayers and enemies of God. And he has prepared that table for me to sit and feast comfortably while I'm anointed and my cup overflows, because God is good and he is glorious. And even in those things, God is an overcomer. He is in charge of those things. There is nothing too great for God. And to hurry along, David finishes up by saying, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He ends on a statement of surety. He knows that this shepherd, who is a good shepherd, who has given him good things and taken him places that he needed to go and gave him the sense to lie down and put him on a path of righteousness, who is protecting him and keeping him on that path, who is walking him through the hardest things in life and showing himself to be glorious. He knows that that goodness and knowing loving kindness is going to follow him all the days of his life. And he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is confidence not in David. David is not confident in his own righteousness there. David is confident in what he has just talked about. He has confidence in a mighty God that is in control. He is sovereign and he is loving. You know, God has all of these features. And as a society, as a people, we like to focus on one concept. So often we hear God is love. You know, God is love. God does love us, but God is also sovereign and he is also mighty. He's also jealous. There are so many things about God that we need to just ball up and roll into one, because God is God. Two of my most favorite statements from the out of the entire context of Scripture is in the Old Testament, where God refers to Himself as I am. And in the New Testament, where Jesus refers to Himself as I am. And I think that is basically because the mightiness of God, who else could say something like that? And that is the God we serve. I hope that we could take confidence in we are not in some world that we don't know what is going to happen. We're not in some situation where we don't know the end result. We know that God is in control. We may not understand it, and we may not see it with our feeble minds, but we know that the chaos, that God is bigger than that. And in those things in our lives, regardless of where they are, whether they are lost family members that we believe can never be saved or we are worried about, to kind of touch base on that, to go back, I literally have woken my father up in the middle of the night and made him come into the living room so I could talk because I was so worried about his salvation. And I've watched him say, I'm a good man, I'll be all right, and walk off and go back to bed. I was convinced that if I went to the garage on Saturday night and built a rocket ship, now on Saturday night, I'm only spending about 12 hours on this, and got up on Sunday morning and said, Dad, built a rocket ship in the garage last night. We can go to church or go to the moon. He had said, suit up, let's go to the moon. I was able to get my father to attend church for my baptism and maybe a few other times, but that was just about it. But miraculously, I watched God save my father, and it didn't sink in. I mean, it was so unrealistic, it didn't sink in for weeks afterwards. I would come home and see Dad sitting on the front porch reading his Bible, and I thought, this is real. God has saved him, and to this day, completely different man. And that is because God is mighty, and He is fully in control. Had nothing to do with me, had nothing to do with my ability. It was God and the gospel of Jesus that saved my father, and He can do that for anyone. And on top of that, He is working in our lives, and it is that same mighty God that David had confidence in that we can take confidence in this morning. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You for Your love. God, we thank You for Your kindness. God, we thank You for Your mercy, and we thank You for Your might. We thank You that You are just. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself this morning. God, I pray for Zach as he comes, Lord, that You would move in our hearts. God, that we would be moved to listen, Father, but You would speak through him to us. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Definitely a privilege to be before y'all today. Thankful for the opportunity. And as Carrie said, me and my wife Laura, fairly new members of this church. So I'd like to just start off by sharing my testimony with you guys, kind of let you know where I've been, where I'm going, and just share what's been on my heart lately. So I was blessed to grow up in a family that proclaimed Jesus as Lord from a very young age. My dad was Sunday school teacher, and so he was always faithful to have family worship each and every night with us and teach us the gospel. And so from a young age, I knew, you know, I knew what was right. I was a good boy, you know. Every time I went over to my friend's house, I'd get a good report from the parents, and I'd say, oh, Zach's, you know, best kid we've ever had, and stuff like that. And so in my mind, you know, I thought I was a good kid, and I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was living the Christian life, and this continued on throughout, you know, my high school years. And I'd say I grew up in a church that was very faithful to teach good theology. And so I had good theology, I had good head knowledge, but nothing had taken place in my heart. I hadn't seen the need for me to be saved. I thought I was good. I was self-righteous, and I didn't see my need for a Savior. I thought I had it all together. I don't particularly know the date that I was saved. I think it was somewhere between my senior year of high school and then my freshman year of college, when I went to a couple of missions conferences and just heard the gospel proclaimed day after day, our need for the gospel, the urgency of sharing the gospel, what the gospel was. And I realized, you know, the gospel is, you know, incredibly simple yet so complex as well. And that was the time that the gospel started to take hold in my heart, and I had a desire to change, to give my life to Jesus, and to not trust in myself and my own deeds for saving me, because that's utterly hopeless. I realized that is, you know, if it was on the weight of me to save myself, I'd get nowhere. And so I'm just thankful for the Lord for changing my heart and gripping hold of me with the gospel and giving me a desire to change and a desire to obey Him fully in every aspect of my life, and to not only do that, but to proclaim His gospel to whoever comes, you know, into my life. And so that kind of brings me to where I am now in my walk, which is learning to follow Jesus' commands more fully and to obey Him regardless of circumstances. I can say, you know, me and my wife probably didn't see the circumstance of us moving to Conway, Arkansas, right after graduating from college and getting married. I don't think that's what we had in our plans. And so I think sometimes the temptation to see is to see Conway as kind of a stepping stone or like a middle ground between where God really has us. And I think, you know, that causes us to allow our circumstances to dictate our obedience. I don't want to obey because this isn't where I think God really has me, and so I'm not going to give all where I'm at because I want to save that for when, you know, I'm where God really wants me to be. And, you know, I don't think, you know, this could relate to any aspect in any of our lives. You know, I don't want to be intentional with my coworkers because I don't like my job, and so I don't want to invest in people that I don't necessarily like. That's, you know, that's not obedience. It could be our neighbors. We see our neighbors too often, and we don't want to obey and share the gospel with them because it might be awkward the next time we see them if they don't have a good response. And so I just think I want to, you know, in my life now, have a more biblical response of obedience, a more biblical response of heeding to Christ's call to share the gospel and to be fully invested where I'm at and to obey Him regardless of circumstance, regardless of if it's in my plans to obey Him here or not. You know, I need to submit my will to His, and that's something I'm still learning today. So today I just want to challenge us all to obey Christ more fully regardless of our circumstances. And in my daily devotions, I've been kind of going through Paul's ministry. I've been through Acts, I've been through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I'm in Philippians currently. I think it's just Paul models for us what true obedience looks like, I think. So I want to take a look at a couple passages in Acts where Paul modeled this obedience for us. And so the first passage I want to look at, and I'll be moving pretty quickly, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want. But the first one is in Acts 14. And this is through Paul's missionary journey, when he's starting his missionary journey. And let's see, I'm going to start in verse 19. It said, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and they had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church, they declared all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." That last part, "and they remained no little time with the disciples," it's thought to believe that Paul remained approximately 3 years with that church at Antioch. So I just want to emphasize how Paul was content to stay. The next passage I want to go to is in Acts 18. And I'll start in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was the next to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And the last passage in Acts I want to look at is Acts 19:10. And I'll start in verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil in the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And so the reason that I read these passages is to just show, is not to compare my own journey to Paul's missionary journey by any means. I just want to highlight how Paul was content to stay as long as it required. He stayed 3 years in Antioch, he stayed a year and a half at the next place, and then 2 years after that. So it's clear that Paul was invested in the places that he was in. He was going to stay as long as the Lord had called him. He was going to be an obedient disciple to the Lord, and he was going to continue discipling the people wherever he was at, regardless of if, you know, in Acts 18 he encountered hardship and trials. That didn't cause him to say, "Well, obviously this isn't where the Lord has me because this is hardships." He continued to stay, and he continued to invest in the churches and the people there. And I think that's a great model of obedience, is staying contently regardless of hardships, regardless of whatever we're encountering, regardless of whether this was in my plan. You know, be obedient to God regardless of whether or not I see this. And so next, I'd kind of like to examine where Paul's contentment comes from. How was Paul able to stay in these places? How did Paul not let the hardships in his life overwhelm him? And I'd like to turn to Philippians 1. Yes. And Philippians 1:19 is where I'll start. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always with Christ, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And so in verses 21 and 22, we see clearly that Paul has joy regardless of his circumstance. He sees that in this life his joy is to make the glory of Christ known, is to share the gospel with those with whom he currently is. He also knows that he has a true understanding of Christ, because he's debating on whether or not it would be better for him to die or to stay on this earth. He states that in verse 23, he says, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary in your account." So he understands that the easy way out would be, or what he wants is to be with Christ, because that's what all of us desire, is to be with Christ and to worship Christ and to bring him glory forever. So Paul desires that so much that he's deciding whether or not between dying and being with Christ or staying here on behalf of Christ. But he understands the true call of the gospel, that he understands the gospel so clearly that he wants others to see the glory that he has from Christ, the glory that he has in Christ, and the glory that is due Christ in his name. And so for that, he's willing to stay on this earth and endure whatever hardship, whatever pain comes his way, to glorify Christ as fully as he is able to. And I think that should be our desire as well, is to, no matter what hardships we encounter, no matter if, you know, we encounter coworkers who are hostile to us at work because we're sharing the gospel, that doesn't mean we should stop. That's a hardship that we encounter, and the hardship we should expect to encounter. But that would be in no way loving to our coworkers to stop sharing the gospel with them. And I think when we have a true understanding of the gospel, when we truly understand what Christ has done in our own lives, we'll want to share that. We'll want to be fully invested in those people because we care for them. We care for their souls. We care for, ultimately the glorification of Christ in and through their souls. And so that should be our goal here in this earth, is to be fully invested wherever we're at. And the last thing I'd like to look at is, a lot of times I can be anxious about, what's coming next, where are we going next, what's happening next. I don't know if we're going to be here for, a year, 10 years, 30 years. I don't know the will of God, and I'm perfectly happy to say that I'm happy to stay in Conway as long as the Lord would have me. But there still are bouts of anxiety in me. So I also want to look in Philippians just as to the remedy for anxiety. How do we get past anxiety? And in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 is where we find the remedy for anxiety. And in Philippians 4:4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Jesus Christ." So we see that the remedy for anxiety is to submit everything to the Lord. When we are anxious, we are to, with open hands, have the Lord take our plans and take what we have for ourselves and submit it and say, "Lord, I don't know what you have for my life. I don't know where you would have me, but I'm giving my plans up to you, and I will stay where you have me for as long as you have me, and I will gladly go wherever you call me in the future to that." And so today I just want to challenge us to be fully invested where we are currently, willing to obey our Lord's call wherever he would call us to. May we not oppose upon his will, but rather may we trust him at every turn, the God of the universe, who's sustained the universe from the beginning up until now and will continue sustaining it. Who's more worthy to put our trust in, and who's more worthy of the glory that we can bring him in this life. So I just want to challenge myself as well as you guys to just be fully invested wherever we're at, and to bring Christ the most glory. So will you pray with me? God, I do thank you just so much for your gospel. I thank you for the transforming power that it has in our lives, on, Lord, just how we're able to be used by you, humbled to be used as your servants, humbled to be brought out of our sin, brought out of our self-righteousness and selfishness, brought out of our sin and misery, and Lord, to be turned around and be used fully for your glory, and to, Lord, glorify you. I thank you just for the picture of the gospel that we see in your Son, and just how, Lord, you command us to be obedient to you. And I pray that you teach us that, Lord. You teach us week in and week out, day in and day out, that we would build each other up in obedience, challenge each other in obeying your commands and following you more fully in every aspect of our lives, Lord. I do thank you just for a church body who builds us up, and for people who care for our souls and care to see your name proclaimed throughout Conway, Lord. I do pray that we are faithful to do that, and that you would work in our hearts each and every day, and that you would make yourself Lord in our lives each and every hour of our day. Lord, it's in your name I pray. Amen.